So we're in Acts 28. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 20. I changed things up a little bit from what I had decided. I was going to go through verse 22. We're going to go through verse 20. This morning, we sang about faith. That was our first song. This morning, we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." The word faithful is a word I think that was used a lot more in the past. Maybe it's fallen out of usage a little bit, but I think it's still part of our vernacular. Maybe we use the word faithful a lot without even knowing it. I think even unbelievers use the word faithful without knowing it. People will call their dogs faithful, right? And dogs are. Dogs are some of the most faithful creatures to a human. Stick with you through thick and thin, even if they're running into danger. People will speak of students in elementary school or high school or college as faithful students to their studies. Obviously, in marriage vows include faithful, as they say, "I pledge my to." And then, of course, if someone breaks a marriage vow through immorality, then someone would say that person was unfaithful. A person could be in a career for 40 years, it might be said of them that they were faithful to their company. Someone could always be in their seat at church every single Sunday, never missing a Sunday, and you might say that person is faithful to attend church. My grandfather, my mom's dad, Harvard Lewis, had three Purple Hearts. He fought for the U.S. Marine Corps in World War II in the South Pacific Theater. And the motto of the U.S. Marine Corps is Semper Fidelis, or Semper Fi for short, always faithful. There's probably many other uses of the word faithful that we could come up with this morning that you could think through, but I guess the question before us is, what is faithfulness? It's good to define a word so that we know what we're talking about. You might define faithfulness as being like really devoted to something or to someone, but you might say that you can count on someone. So as maybe too simplistic of a definition this morning, I'd like to give this definition to you, that you can count on someone to stick with it even when it's hard. That you can count on someone to stick with it even when it's hard. You all know people like that. Some of you might even be thinking, yeah, my spouse stuck with me even when it was hard. I have a faithful spouse, right? That's faithfulness, that you can count on someone to stick with it, to stick with you through thick and thin, even when it's hard. This morning, we sang the song, as I mentioned, "Great is thy faithfulness." We're talking about the faithfulness of God, and we put this adjective in front of the word great. God's faithfulness is great. We could actually turn that into a superlative, and we could say greatest. Greatest is your faithfulness, or your faithfulness is the greatest, because there is no faithfulness like God's. His is the greatest of faithfulness. When God vows something, when God promises something, he sticks with it. You can count on him to stick with it through thick and thin, even when it's hard. And friends, even when we fail him. Even when we fail him more than once, more than twice, more than three times, and so on and so on. We can count on God to stick with us, because he has the greatest faithfulness. That's today's passage, okay? Acts chapter 28 and verses 11 through 20. That's today's passage, the faithfulness of God. I want to just show you in this passage this morning three ways that God is faithful, but there's a point that you need to walk away from. You always need to have something to do, right? Meaning a response when you come to the word. I'll just give you the response now. The response is thank God for his faithfulness. I'm actually going to have all of us do that at the very end of the sermon today. That will be the very end of the sermon during the prayer time, is that we're all going to take a moment to thank God for his faithfulness. But I want to show you his faithfulness in the word first this morning. I'll show you three ways. The title of the sermon this morning is Germane to the Jews, Part 1, Faithful to the Firstborn. Would you look with me, please, at verse 11 of Acts chapter 28. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. Well, if you weren't here with us last time, I won't spend a long time catching us up, but I'll just tell you that they're leaving the island of Malta. Paul's leaving the island of Malta. 276 people shipwrecked on the island of Malta, every single one of them rescued. No one lost their lives as God had promised. They spent the winter there, and now they're leaving. Now, if you'll remember, we said that they arrived on the island of Malta after the fast, which was the Day of Atonement, which would have been October 5th of AD 59. The fast had passed, so likely they arrived on the island of Malta probably late October, early November, okay? And so you notice here there's a time marker at the beginning of verse 11, after 3 months. Did you see that there? After 3 months. And if we don't know when they got there, then after 3 months doesn't help us. But after 3 months would mean what? Late January, early February. Okay, the Roman author Pliny from the first century said that seafaring on the Mediterranean Sea resumed after winter on February 8th. That was the date that he gave. And so that fits, that actually fits with our timeline of when they would have arrived on the island of Malta and this three-month time marker. So it was probably early February, which means perhaps they arrived on the island of Malta just into November. Okay. And so they find this ship here, and notice where this ship came from. It didn't appear out of nowhere. It had also wintered on the island, though it did not run aground on the sand. It actually made it into port, to the port city, likely of the capital city there on Malta. There were 276 people. The text doesn't tell us if they took all 276. Luke just says we, right? So that could be, it could be that it was a massive ship. It could be that the Roman centurion who was in charge of taking these prisoners to Rome commandeered this ship. It was probably a grain ship from Alexandria and likely could have been in the fleet of Rome as a trade ship. And so this centurion could have just said, we're taking the ship and getting these prisoners to Rome. Notice that on the ship there, it had twin gods as a figurehead. We know who those twin gods are because their names are Castor and Pollux, and they were the sons of Zeus and Leda. The reason we know that those were the gods is they were in that mythological nothingness. Okay, right? These aren't actual gods, but they were gods of navigation. Those were the twins, Castor and Pollux, and they were gods of navigation. And there's a constellation in the sky that's named after these gods. And when sailors would see this constellation on a clear night, that was to them an omen that they would have good, smooth sailing ahead. Okay, that's who these twin gods are on this ship. And so they arrive here in verse 12 at Syracuse, and they stayed on Syracuse for 3 days. Syracuse is the capital city of Sicily, and I'm going to show you a map here. I think we've got a map. I have a laser pointer that's a little less intense, okay? Some of you said that you couldn't really even look at it, so we'll see. We'll see how this works. You ready? Okay, so here is Sicily. Is that better than last time? Okay, can you actually stare at the screen? It was blinding me, the reflection last time. But okay, so remember, they had come from over here. They wintered here for 3 months on Malta. And then they come, boom, right up here to Syracuse. Now, if you think of Italy here as a boot, right? We think of Italy as a boot, maybe with like high heels. And then Sicily is part of Italy. And Sicily, maybe we could say like the boot is going to kick a can. I only say those, like Sicily's the can and Italy's the boot that's going to kick the can. I only say that because that'll stick in your head now, right? Now you'll remember Sicily as the can that the boot's going to kick. Anyway, so they spent 3 days here in Syracuse, the capital city of Sicily. And then they went to Regium. Now, Regium is right across from the northeastern tip of Sicily, right here on the toe, the big toe of the boot. And that's where they ended up landing. And then they got a south wind. Now, it's easier to consider a south wind when you're looking at the map, because the south wind's going to push you up. And so that was a good wind. They could finally make it to Rome. And so on the second day, it says that they came to Puteoli. So they went quite a ways up the coast of Italy. There's Rome right there. And this is where they stopped. That was a major port. It was about 130 miles south of Rome. And so they were able to sail along the coast of Italy. Puteoli is in modern-day Naples. And it was, at the time, a grain port where Alexandrian ships from Egypt would come in to do their trade. Okay, we can go back to our passage. Just wanted to give a bit of a look at the geography of where we're at. And if you look there in verse 14, then you see that they found some brothers. Okay, so they come to Puteoli. They're 130 miles south of Rome, and they find brothers. So what does that mean? That means there's a church there. There's a church in Puteoli. And we found brothers. So this is Luke, Paul, Aristarchus. Those are at least the three that we know are with them on the ship, and perhaps other brothers. And they were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Now, that means two things. First thing it means is that the centurion allowed Luke, Paul, and Aristarchus, Paul being the prisoner, to leave the ship and go and be with these people. Perhaps a soldier accompanied him. But there's something else this means, and this is really neat. In seven days, that's a full week, which means Paul would have been able to be with the church on the Sabbath, on a Sunday, and maybe even take communion. Now you think about where Paul's been. He's been prisoner. He was prisoner for 2 years in Herod's Praetorium. I don't know how many church services he was allowed to go to. I don't know in Caesarea, at the church in Caesarea. I don't know if he was able to take communion. And then he's at sea, and then he's on the island of Malta, and it doesn't appear there's any church there. He comes to this church in Puteoli, and these brothers and sisters in Christ receive him, and he spends 7 days with them. And in my mind, I'm thinking, man, this is the first Sabbath, the first Sunday, and maybe even the first communion that he's been able to take since he arrived. But the main point that I want to point you to here is at the end of verse 14. It's this phrase, and so we came to Rome. And we could be tempted to just overlook that phrase, but that's an incredible statement. And Luke puts it in there the way he does for a reason. Now you say, well, they're in Puteoli, they're not in Rome yet, but he's saying, look, we're done sailing. In fact, likely they're going to take a Roman road and walk the rest of the way to Rome. And we just know that based on the port cities that they are in next. So they're in the vicinity of Rome, and Luke says, and so we came to Rome. Now it's just 130 miles on foot until we reach the city. But it's this phrase. I told you I wanted to show you three ways that God's faithful to us. Three things you can thank God for in regard to his faithfulness, and the first is right here. The first reason we can thank God for his faithfulness is because he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his word. Now, what had God promised Paul? You will go to Rome and you'll preach the gospel. You will go to Rome and you will testify of me. Now, how long did it take him to get there? Almost 3 years. Think about that. Almost 3 years. He had gone to Jerusalem. He had had an uproar in Jerusalem. He had almost been killed. He'd been taken captive. He was taken to Caesarea, trial after trial after trial, almost handed back over to the Jews. There's plots on his life. He takes a boat. He's at sea for 14 days without food. He lands on Malta. He's in Malta for the winter. And now he finally lands in Puteoli with the brothers. And Luke says, and so we came to Rome. It's an incredible statement. It is a statement that says God keeps his word. God keeps his word. And in fact, we're in Acts 28. If you try to flip the page in your Bible or scroll down on your device, there aren't any other chapters. This is the end of the book of Acts. Next week, Lord willing, is the final sermon in the book of Acts. And so we came to Rome. This is where Acts ends. This is God's promise, where Paul is going to go to the center of the Roman Empire. And we'll see next week how long he spends there. It's 2 years that we know of. And so we came to Rome. So thank God that God keeps his word. You know, if I were to just poll every single one of you as we left church today and I said, do you believe that God's faithful? What, you going to tell me no? Do you believe that God's faithful? Yes. Oh, we say that we believe God is faithful, that we can count on him to stick with us through thick and thin, even when we fail him and even when it's hard. Yeah, we say we believe God is faithful, but friend, our reactions when trouble comes into our life, even tiny bits of trouble in our life, even just like annoying days, our reaction to trials and troubles betrays our words. I say we, placing myself in that. Our reaction to trials and troubles betrays our words when we say, I believe that God is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. As long as my day goes really well, as long as my work week is good, as long as everything is fine with my family, then I'll act like I believe that you're faithful. But the moment anything goes wrong, well, sure, I still believe it, but I'm not going to act like it. Right? Isn't that what we do? Friends, God keeps his word to us. I imagine that over these 3 years, Paul was thinking, what is going on? Am I going to die? Is God really keeping his word? God makes all sorts of promises to us. You know, he promises that the Holy Spirit prays for you. You don't even know that's happening. You're going through a trial. The Holy Spirit is praying for you to the Father. And he promises you that. The Holy Spirit helps us fight temptation. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ. And God promises that he is going to bring us home to him, that he's preparing a place for us right now, while we're having this church service. He's preparing a place for us, and he promises that he's going to bring us home. And you know what? We can count on him to keep his word. He's faithful. If he says he'll do it, he'll do it. And he did it with Paul. But there's a second way that God's faithful. Verse 15, please. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. I don't know if we can put the map back up one more time. I just show you this. I think it's helpful with Bible geography for you to see with your eyes, okay? So there you have Forum of Appius, okay? It's not like a place inside Rome. It's an actual location. And you have three taverns. So two locations along the Roman road there. The Roman poet Horace in Satires said that Appius was, quote, crammed with boatmen and stingy tavern keepers. Like, it wasn't a really nice place to stop, but that's one of the places that they stopped. And the brothers from the church in Rome came 43 miles down to this location to greet Paul. That's a long way. They're excited. They know he's headed to Rome. They don't even want to wait for that. I mean, they could have just waited. Well, he's coming. See him in a few days. 5-day trip from Puteoli up to Rome, okay? 130 miles on foot. Could have just waited 5 days. No, they traveled 43 miles to go see him. And some of them only made it 33 miles. Maybe they had some kids with them or something like that. And they come to three taverns. And we can go back. You saw it there. Go back to the text, please. This Roman road would have been called the Appian Way. But the church couldn't wait. There was likely a church in Rome for quite some time. Remember, we're in the year AD 60 right now, okay? AD 60. And the church in Rome, it's possible, was established back in AD 49, because if you remember when we were when we were talking about Aquila and Priscilla, Claudia had made a decree that all the Jews had to leave Rome because there was a dispute. Well, that dispute, some surmise, was over Christ and a massive uproar, just like in Jerusalem. And so all the way back in AD 49, the Jews were expelled from the city of Rome. And that's when Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, because they had been expelled from Rome. In other words, there had been Jewish believers in Rome. And so there may have been a church there for quite some time. But we know this at least, that Paul had known this Roman church for 4 years. Now, he had never been here, but he had written the letter to the Romans. You know that book in your Bible that comes right after Acts? He had written Romans 4 years prior in AD 56. That's when they read his letter. So they've been waiting for 4 years, having read this letter, to see him. And so here they come all this way. But I want you to see what he does. Look in the middle of verse 15 there. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now I need you to place yourself there for a minute. I want you to understand that this was a tear-jerking moment in Paul's life. I imagine. I'm not trying to add anything to the text. I'm just, as I was thinking through this text, I'm thinking, what would I be thinking and feeling? And why does it say that Paul thanked God and took courage? Here he sees these believers. He knows that they have just traveled 43 miles to come see him, and he takes courage. He takes courage from that. From the Christians coming and welcoming him 43 miles outside of Rome. He already had a special bond with these people because he had written Romans 4 years ago, but he had never met any of them. And friend, this right here is the second reason that we should thank God for his faithfulness, because he encourages us. Because he encourages us. That's point number two. Paul took courage for what? For what did Paul need courage? Think about that for a moment. Why does Luke even say that Paul took courage? What was Paul about to go do? Well, for one, he was about to go stand trial before Caesar. You need courage for that. But number two, he was going to go declare the gospel in Rome. That was his mission. Now, that was like same song, second verse for Paul. He knew what lay ahead, persecutions and imprisonments, right? Persecution and imprisonment. In every city that I go, God told me that. That's what's going to happen. And it was the seeing and the meeting of the brothers and sisters in Christ that allowed him to take courage. So what caused the courage? God's people. God's people. And friends, God is faithful to encourage you. God is faithful to encourage you. There is nothing like the people of God when you are going through a storm. You try to go through a storm without a church, it's a rough, rough storm. You try to go through a storm without God's people by your side, it's a typhoon. There is nothing like the prayer of God's people when you are going through a storm. There is nothing like receiving a note from someone saying, I'm praying for you. Some of you have experienced this. I was writing this sermon on the plane yesterday, flying back from Edmonton. And as I'm writing this part of the sermon, tears are coming down my face. As I'm remembering a time that God encouraged me. It's not a story I can even share from the pulpit. Not because there's anything wrong with it in any way, but because I would just blubber and I wouldn't even be able to get it out. It was a specific prayer from a friend. A specific prayer from a friend who texted us, a specific prayer that they were praying for us when Eden was born at 27 weeks and 2 days and was fighting to survive in the neonatal intensive care unit. That's the story, okay? And as I'm writing this, I just can't help but think the emotions that Paul is going through right now. Like, how would God's people, how would just seeing God's people cause him courage? If you've experienced that before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've never experienced that before, I think I can say stick around in this church long enough, and when you go through a storm, you will. And I say that because of the character of all of you and how I've seen you reach out when people in this church are going through storms. It's incredible. The point, though, is thank God for his faithfulness. Friends, what was Paul's response? Did you see it there? Middle of verse 15, he thanked God. That's where we get the point, like the point straight from the text. What is it that we're supposed to do about the faithfulness of God? Like, I want to show you three ways that God's faithful, but what are we going to do about it? We're going to thank God just like Paul did. Paul thanked God for his faithfulness. What was going on in Paul's heart at that first Sunday in Puteoli? What was going on in Paul's heart when he took communion with that church and heard the words for the first time in months or even years, "Do this in remembrance of me"? What was going on in his mind and heart when he sees these brothers that he'd written to 4 years prior from the church in Rome who had traveled 43 miles to see him? The text says that Paul thanked God and took courage, but I can only imagine him looking into heaven with blurry and wet eyes and saying, "Thank you, God, for your faithfulness." Friend, is that our response? God is a faithful God to encourage you. And when he came to Rome, he was allowed to stay by himself there, verse 16 said, with a soldier who guarded him. So he could live in a house alone. He was chained to the wrist of a soldier. And so Paul's ministry began in Rome. What an amazing ministry it was, even though he was in chains. He wrote the letter to the Philippians in Rome. And in Philippians 1, 12 through 13, Paul says, "I was able to give the gospel to the imperial guard." How neat is that? Like, I'm chained to a soldier, so like, let's just bring the gospel up the chain of command. I got to give the gospel to the imperial guard. In Philippians 4 and verse 22, a few chapters later, you know what Paul says? The brothers in Caesar's house greet you. People in Caesar's house got saved. And so begins his ministry in Rome, where he thanks God that God is faithful to his word to bring him to Rome, and he is faithful to encourage. But there's a third way. The third way is a little bit different. And this third way in the text this morning, that God is faithful to us, actually tees us up for a part two. Next week is part two of this sermon. But let's look at this third way together. Verse 17, please. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Did you notice who Paul goes to? The first people group that Paul goes to in Rome is who? The Jews. The Jews. Does this seem odd to anyone? If it seems odd to you, it's because back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14, when Paul was in Antioch, he said, "Fine, you Jews won't listen, then I'll go to the Gentiles. Phooey on you." And then in Iconium in Acts 14, 1, they won't listen again, and he says, "Fine, then I'll cast off the Jews and I'll go to the Gentiles." And then in Berea in Acts 17 and 10, they won't listen, and he says, "Fine, I'll cast off the Jews, and I'll go to the Gentiles." And this is like the pattern that we've seen in Acts. And so here he comes to Rome, this final stop that we have in Acts. Is he reneging on his promise? Because he's going to the Jews. And I'll say, no, it was strategic. Now, more on that in a moment, okay? First, I want you to notice how he addresses them there in verse 17. Did you see the word? It's a word we've already seen twice in this passage this morning. Brothers. Brothers. Did you see that? Now, in verses 11 through 16, Paul had referred to brothers, but that was a different kind of brothers. Those were Christian brothers, brothers in the church. This is ethnic brothers by blood, by nationality, by Jewish heritage, coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the fact that he refers to them as brothers, this second different use of brothers, is going to highlight the point that he's about to make. But Paul begins defending himself, and he says there that he's innocent of violating the Mosaic law. That's what we read there at the end of verse 17. I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, and yet I was delivered as a prisoner. He wants them to know, he's starting with a defense. Maybe he thinks they've already heard from the church in Rome, right? Well, I better tell them I'm innocent. And so that's where he starts. But that is not the main reason that he wants to speak with them. Verse 18. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And so Paul continues with his defense. The Romans wanted to let me go. They wanted to set me at liberty because there wasn't any reason to put me to death. Now, he left out lots of details about his trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and the Sanhedrin. But his point here is, in explaining his innocence, is to give them the reason that he's in Rome. And that's what he says in verse 19 there. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm in Rome, because I'm appealing to Caesar. And so that's why you see these chains. That's why I'm chained to a Roman soldier. I'm captive. I'm not guilty. I'm totally innocent. But that's why I'm in Rome. But then he says this in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you. Friends, he's about to get at the heart of why he has contacted the Jews. What is it? Look at the end of verse 20. Since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. You see that? That is a loaded phrase. Who is he talking about? Like, we need to identify the audience. When he says, it is the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain, who is he talking about? He's talking about a nation. He's talking about an ethnicity. He's talking about ethnic Israel, friends. He's talking about the Jews. The Jews. And it's important to identify his audience because we just asked, why does Paul keep saying, well, I'm not going to go to the Jews anymore, and now I'm going to go to the Gentiles? And that's why we need to identify his audience. Like, we need to actually make sure, well, is he actually talking about ethnic Jews? Is he actually going to ethnic Jews? Yes. What year is it? I told you a minute ago. It's AD 60. Now, that's about 27 years after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and the church started. 27 years since the wall of hostility has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2:14. So what gives? If the wall of hostility is broken down, if there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and if Paul has said three separate times in Acts, I'm not going to the Jews, I'm now going to the Gentiles, then why in the world is he coming in Rome specifically to ethnic Jews and telling them it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing these chains? Well, I'll tell you, there's a theological view called supersessionism. Supersessionism. Other terms that have been used for this view are replacement theology or fulfillment theology. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. So if you look ahead in Acts, you'll see that there's kind of no way around that because of a prophecy that he's going to give. Supersessionism, replacement theology or fulfillment theology. And so there is a fairly popular view out there. So some of you may hold it. I have a lot of friends that do, okay? But we're walking through the text of Scripture. There's no way around talking about this. We're going to talk about it, okay? Just like 1 Corinthians, just wait. Okay. I'm not trying to make enemies. I'm trying to make friends. But, okay. In supersessionism, replacement theology, or fulfillment theology, those who hold this view believe that the promises in the Old Testament that were made to the nation of Israel were already fulfilled in Christ. There's no promises that have been left unfulfilled. They were fulfilled through Christ and through his church. Now, there's different kinds of supersessionists. Some would say that whenever God talks about a promise to Israel in the Old Testament, he's actually referring to the church. He's not ever referring to the ethnic people group. He's referring to the church. Some would say that he was referring to Israel, the ethnic people group, but that because of Israel's disobedience, he switched everything over to the church. Okay? And those are the two views within supersessionism: replacement theology or fulfillment theology. I forgot to tell you to put your thinking cap on this morning. Okay, there's some thinking cap sermons and some not so much ones. Okay, so stay with me. That's the view, okay? It falls under an umbrella term called covenant theology. And so they would say there's no future for ethnic Israel. Thus, we have the term Israel meaning us, saved Gentiles. That's the supersessionist view. Now, you've heard that song, Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord, right arm, right? Okay, that song, it's biblical. It's a biblical song. It's talking about spiritual Israel. And there is such a thing as spiritual Israel. You look in Galatians 3:7, you look in Romans 9:6-8, and you see that we are sons of Abraham through what? Through what? By blood? No, by faith. We're sons of Abraham by faith. But in the supersessionist view, they say, okay, if we are sons of Abraham by faith, then there's no future for ethnic Israel, for ethnic Jews. It's just all the sons of Abraham that believe in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, the spiritual Israel. But this is why I'm showing you this. 27 years after the church is formed, 27 years after all those promises were supposed to have been fulfilled and the wall of hostility was supposed to have been broken down, 27 years after there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Paul goes to ethnic Jews. Directly to ethnic Jews as soon as he arrives in Rome and says what? The hope of Israel. Friends, that's not spiritual Israel. That's national Israel. That's ethnic Israel. Well, I have a question for you. What is Israel's hope? What's he referring to there? What's Israel's hope? You say, Jesus, Messiah, you're right, but that's missing a component. It's missing a component. There's something more there. What were the Jews looking for as to why they rejected Jesus? They were looking for something very specific. They were looking for a kingdom. And that's why they rejected Jesus. He didn't come to set up that kingdom. He came to die. They missed that in Isaiah 53. The hope of Israel, friend, is that Jesus would come back and he would rule and reign in a kingdom for Israel. Now, what do we call that? We call that the second coming. The second coming. That's what we're looking forward to. But that, friend, is the hope of Israel, a kingdom in which Jesus reigns. In Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, I'll read this to you. Luke writes, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the, listen to this, kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. And then 3 verses later in Acts 1:6, how do the disciples understand Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God? Please listen. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why did they think he was going to do it? Well, he's already died. He rose from the dead. Right? They forgot that Jesus said, no, I have to go away. I have to ascend to go be with the Father and prepare a place for you. He told them all that. But they said, okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But what were they still waiting for? They're still waiting for a kingdom. And Jesus does not deny their request. He simply says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And then as we walk through Acts, we see in Acts 8:12, preaching of the kingdom in Acts 14:22, preaching of the kingdom in Acts 19:8, preaching of the kingdom in Acts 20:25, preaching of the kingdom, and even all the way down to the very last set of verses in Acts 28, preaching of the kingdom. And I have a question for you. Has that kingdom happened yet? Has the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, has the kingdom that the disciples were looking for, has the kingdom that all of Israel is looking for, the hope of Israel, where Jesus returns and reigns as king. Has that happened yet? No. At Jesus' first coming, he died. So when will it happen? It will happen at his second coming. So, if the Old Testament promises were for spiritual Israel, meaning just anybody who believes in Jesus, then why 27 years later, after the church, does Paul gather ethnic Jews and tell them he's here because of the hope of Israel? Do you see that? That doesn't make any sense. And that's point 3 of our sermon. The third reason we should thank God for his faithfulness is because he's faithful to his people, Israel. The third reason that we should thank God for his faithfulness is because he's faithful to his people, Israel. The title of this sermon, the two-part sermon, was Germane to the Jews. Meaning that the Messiah is for the Jews, the kingdom is for the Jews, and part one is this morning is faithfulness to the firstborn. In Exodus 4:22, we read, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." That's ethnic Israel, that's not spiritual Israel. Yes, there is a spiritual Israel. Indeed, Father Abraham has many sons. Indeed, I as a Gentile am one of them, and you as a Gentile are one of them as well. There is a spiritual Israel. But friend, it is the kingdom is not a matter of either or. It's not, well, either there's a spiritual Israel or there's an ethnic Israel. No, it's both. It's both. God has a plan for spiritual Israel, yes. But God has a plan for ethnic Israel as well. It is both Israel through faith and Israel by birth. God is still faithful to his people. Please listen as I read Amos 9:14 through 15. God says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant the vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them," says the Lord. Friend, God promised a people, his people Israel, a kingdom for 1,000 years in which he will rule with a rod of iron, Revelation 2:27, in which the lion will lie down with the lamb and the child will play over the den of the adder, Isaiah 11:6 through 8, in which righteousness dwells, Jeremiah 23:5-6, in a world that is at complete peace, Zechariah 8:12, in which the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to worship, Zechariah 14:16, in which Israel's vineyards will drip with wine, Amos 9:13, and in which no one will harm them, Micah 4:4. All of those promises were given specifically to ethnic Israel, and friends, we can be thankful to God for that. And you say, well, I'm a Gentile. Why should I be thankful for that? Because friends, I told you I was going to show you 3 reasons from this text how God is faithful. Do you not see how faithful he is to his people Israel? That you can count on him through thick and thin, even when you fail him. And we have thousands of years of history of Israel failing God, and they're failing him today. And yet he is faithful. What a picture of faithfulness. What a picture of faithfulness. And if you can see that picture of faithfulness, then you know how faithful God is to you, even when you fail him, that you can count on him even when you fail him. What a joy. As I mentioned, we'll talk more about this next week as we read about Israel's eyes being blinded and cast to the side yet again. But it's this kind of faithfulness that should cause us to rejoice and should give us confidence to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And so Paul begins his ministry in Rome. Next week, we'll see the Jews' response to this. But I want to ask this question first. Are you here today without Christ? Are you here today without Christ? You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You never placed your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation. You might know the concept of faithfulness. At the beginning of the sermon, you might have understood all the different ways that you might use faithfulness. Maybe even you've said your dog is faithful. But I can tell you, if you're here without Christ, if you have not laid down your sin and your self-rule and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then God has not promised his faithfulness to you because you have not given your life to him. And so the invitation is, come to the faithful Father today. Come to the faithful Father today. He stands ready to pledge you his faithfulness. He will never let you down. He will never leave you or forsake you. And if you would place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, you will have the faithful life, eternal life with God forever. If you're in that boat, you can do that right now in your seat. You can pray to him. You can turn from your sin and your self-rule, and you can come to Jesus. And I can promise you from his word that his faithfulness will last for eternity to you. And so the conclusion for us believers is this. Are you thankful? Are you thankful? That was Paul's response. He thanked God and took courage. And that ought to be ours. Are you thankful that God keeps his word? Are you thankful that he's faithful to encourage you, especially through the ministry of your brothers and sisters in Christ? And are you thankful that he is faithful to his people, his firstborn son Israel? What a picture of faithfulness. And so I leave you with this. Would you respond to the word this morning by simply saying, okay, in your mind and heart, before God right now, thank you, God, for your great faithfulness to me. Let us pray. Our Father, we say that to you now. We thank you for your great faithfulness, the greatest faithfulness to us. We are so unfaithful. As we read the pages of Scripture, it's easy for Israel to be the whipping boy. It's easy for us to look at them and say, oh, look at how they failed God so many times. And yet you've provided us thousands of years of human history and the nation of Israel just to show us a picture of how faithful you are, even when we are such failures. And so all we can do is look to you in our mind's eye in this moment, and perhaps even through tears, as we recount the many ways you have been faithful to us in our lives. And we just say, thank you, God, for your great faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.